We come to the final sermon in our Christmas series, which is the second part of Christmas in Worship. And in part one last week, we looked at Simeon and Anna in Luke's Gospel. And today we're switching over to Matthew's Gospel to focus on the Magi, or the wise men. And the two Gospels really do complement each other by adding details and different viewpoints of the same picture, but they both emphasize that Jesus is the Savior who will save his people from their sins. If you live in Switzerland, and I believe in Germany too, you might get a knock at your door in a few days' time from three youngsters dressed as Melchior, Caspar and Balthazar, and they'll ask you for a donation in return for writing or sticking their initials on your door and giving you their good wishes. They won't bring you any gifts. Also, in a few days' time, you might discover a small plastic king in a piece of cake, which would then give you the privilege of wearing a golden crown that comes with the cake. That was something that I won't have to do this year, but often had to do at work. And there are many traditions like this that we enjoy, but we don't really think about them. And perhaps we should, because many of them actually diminish or water down or even misrepresent what the Bible says. Satan is keen to trivialize and misrepresent God's word, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. And I don't want to be a party pooper, but it should be important to us that we defend and preserve Scripture in what we say, in what we sing, and in what we do. Now, the account of the Magi and the Star of Bethlehem have been the subject of much trivialization and speculation and debate. And unfortunately, that has been a distraction from the real King of Kings to whom they point. So this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible does and doesn't say about the visit of the Magi. And to do that, we're going to concentrate on the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2, which Ernie read to us earlier. And that starts with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." This is really compact and condensed. Matthew's gospel is compact. I believe the first three chapters span about 30 years. And Matthew gives us no account of Christmas night, no account of the stable, no account of the manger, the angels, or the shepherds, no mention of the circumcision or the presentation of Jesus in the temple that we looked at last week. And the events of this morning's passage probably took place after all that, at least a month or two, perhaps even a year or more after Jesus was born. And we conclude that from four facts. Firstly, the wise men or magi had traveled a long way. Secondly, Jesus and Mary were now in a house. And thirdly, after the period of purification, which we looked at last week, which was about 40 days after the birth, Mary could only afford the sacrifice that a poor person could bring. And of course, if the wise men had been, they would have had more means. And fourthly, Herod ordered the killing of all the boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2, which suggests that Jesus might have been at least a year old. So the first thing to note is that the Magi don't really belong in our cribs, together with the shepherds and Jesus in a manger. Perhaps we should put them on the other side of the room towards the east and think that they're on the way. Nor, for that matter, is there any information about their number. The tradition is that there were three of them, and I've got three of them here right in front of me. And that's grown from the fact that they brought three gifts, or three gifts are mentioned. But I think it would be fair to assume that they came in a larger group because of the distance they had to cover, because of the value of the gifts that they brought. It would be pretty unsafe just to travel as three, and because of their status. And the fact that they attracted so much attention when they arrived in Jerusalem suggests that they come in quite a sizable group, but this too is speculation. We don't know how they traveled. There's no mention of their origin, their color, or their names. We only know that they came from the east, and that could be Babylonia, Persia, or anywhere in the area which today includes Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. One theory is that they might have come from Yemen, because during this time that country had kings who were Jews. But the text doesn't say that they were kings. That tradition was probably based on Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, and Psalm 68, verse 29, and Psalm 72, verse 10, which describe the Messiah being worshipped by kings. Now, Calvin vehemently opposed referring to them as kings, which he said was ridiculous contrivance. So who were these magi? Well, if they weren't kings, what were they? The Greek word that the ESB translates as wise men is magoi, or magi, from which we get the English word magic, by the way. And magoi comes from an old Persian word, magupati, that refers to the caste or sect of priests of ancient Persian religions, such as Zoroastrianism. Now, these priests were reputed for their study of stars and astrology, which at that time went hand in hand with astronomy and was actually considered the same science. And just a word of explanation, astronomy is the natural science that studies celestial objects, stars, and phenomena. And astrology is a pseudoscience that claims to discern information about human affairs and events on Earth by studying the movements and positions of the stars and other celestial bodies. The key question is, what determines what? Astrology is a device of Satan and is detestable to God, because it's divination. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It attempts to predict the future according to the stars, and that's what horoscopes do. Astrology claims that the stars control and govern what happens here on Earth, and so it denies the sovereignty of God. But he alone is in control of things on Earth and of the stars, which he made together with the whole universe. So we can understand, can't we, why the early church had problems with that word astrologers, and problems with the involvement of astrologers in the story of the birth of Jesus, because they condemned astrology as demonic. And as a result, people have turned the magi into wise men who were astronomers, to kind of get out of the corner. But I'd like to read a helpful note to you from Craig Keener's commentary on this, and rather nice. Before the service, I was talking to Henry, and Henry said almost exactly what Craig Keener says, so that gave me confidence that this is probably okay. Well, Craig Keener says, although the Bible forbade divination, which includes astrology, for one special event in history, The God who rules the heavens chose to reveal himself where pagans were looking. Without condoning astrology, Matthew's narrative challenges our prejudice against outsiders to our faith. Even the most pagan of pagans may respond to Jesus if given the opportunity. What a resounding call for the church today to pursue a culturally sensitive yet uncompromising commitment to missions. So to put that briefly, God, in his sovereignty, chose to reveal himself to pagans who were looking and to bring them to salvation. And if you're honestly looking for God, you'll find him. The key question is, what do we do with our knowledge? How do we use science? Well, some people try to use science to deny the existence of God. Others do the opposite and use science to understand more about God. These magi did the right thing with their knowledge of the stars and found Jesus. But there are other magi who didn't. Two of them appear in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 8 and 13. And they are Simon and Elymas, the magicians who used occult powers. Both of them were in the grip of Satan, and neither of them found Christ. One last snippet of information about the Magi is that they were probably rich, influential, and held in high esteem, both in and outside their own society, country, or religion. Some scholars say that they had an important role in appointing and supporting kings, in which case they were powerful king makers, and these king makers came to the king. So how did they know about this king of the Jews and his significance? Well, the earliest known use of the word magi is in an inscription written by Darius the Great. And you'll know that Darius the Great was around at the time of Daniel. And that's significant because Daniel was put in charge of all the wise men in Babylon, which included the astrologers, the magicians, the enchanters, and the sorcerers. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 2. And we also know that Daniel and his friends were given knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. So they would have also had access to books of the prophets. In addition to which, there were also Jews living in exile in Babylon. Now that was all 500 years or so before our Magi came on the scene. But it might explain how they, these people from a far-off pagan country, would know about the prophecies that God had given to the Jews concerning the Messiah. Well, what did they actually see? Well, we know that they saw an unusual star rising in the east, and they connected it with a king and the Jewish nation. We don't know exactly how they made that connection. Numbers 24, verse 17, foretold that a star would come out of Jacob and that a scepter would rise out of Israel. But I think they might probably have needed a little bit more information than that. In any case, having initially seen the star, they headed for the place where they expected Jesus to be found, or expected where they would find Jesus, the palace in the capital city. But they didn't get there by following the star. They only saw it rising. Herod and his advisors in Jerusalem weren't aware of it. They were surprised. It was only when the Magi continued on to Bethlehem that the star reappeared, as we heard earlier, and they rejoiced exceedingly, and it led them to Jesus. Now, many scholars dismiss the Star of Bethlehem as a pious fiction. On the other hand, Astronomers have come up with theories that link the star to natural occurrences, including conjunctions of planets, that's convergences of planets and constellations, comets, supernovas, and dog stars. There are even explanations as to how the star appeared to stop. And one explanation I have heard is that as you come up to Bethlehem from lower down, you can see the outlines, and it will be quite easy to see a star outlined over the top of a roof of a house. On the other hand, there is the explanation that this was something completely supernatural, which seems to be the most probable, because the incarnation, the virgin birth, the timing, the communication were all supernatural. So the star could easily have been a supernatural creation, nothing too difficult for the one who spoke the universe into existence and who creates moving pillars of fire and cloud. And there's also the possibility that what the Magi saw was actually the glory of the Lord, the shining glory of the Lord, the glory which the shepherds also experienced. And you don't need to think about what's possible. If you think about what's technologically possible today, drones with lights on them. If you've got angels, you don't need drones. What's more important for us this morning, as we look at the context of worship at Christmas, is that the Magi saw the star and then they dropped everything to go to find Christ. They set off on a really long journey with one priority, one quest, to find the Messiah. There are many people, aren't there, who would like to know God, to have him as an add-on in their lives. And they go to church from time to time, say, listen to a sermon every now and then, but it isn't really the primary quest of their lives. They're not prepared to drop everything or to make any sacrifices. And hardly surprisingly, they don't find the Saviour. Well, back to our Magi. Having begun with supernatural guidance, they used common sense and logic to go on. I guess that they didn't know God. Perhaps they didn't know God as a God that you can pray to. And in any case, they used common sense. They headed for the place where they were most likely to find the king, the newborn king. And actually, their logic took them to the wrong place. Finally, they came to a point where they had to submit to God's revelation in the scriptures, which was kept by the Jews. And that's where the priests and scribes came in. And immediately, they identified the place where the Messiah would be born on the basis of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We've heard that quite a lot in recent days. And you know, the really incredible thing about this story is that the men who opened the scriptures to them didn't bother to go with them, even though Bethlehem was just 6 miles down the road. These were religious leaders, but they failed to act on their Bible knowledge. And that tells us that you can know scripture, can still not get there. They knew that God had promised the Messiah. They knew that he would come and save and deliver his people. They knew all the promises, but they couldn't be bothered. They were indifferent. They weren't longing for the salvation of their sins. They were good enough. And what's more, they built up a religious system of laws and rules that brought in money. They had influence, authority, privileges. Why give all that up? And so the Magi went on alone and became the first pagans, the first Gentiles to find Christ, confirming what we heard last week from Simeon, that God has prepared his salvation for all people, to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. It's ironic, isn't it, that the pagan priests traveled hundreds of miles while the priests of God's chosen people couldn't be bothered to go six. If God's people will not honor Jesus, former pagans will. And so the Magi came to the house where the star had stopped. And at this point, you'd expect them to be having doubts. This can't be the place. It's not a palace. It's not even a residence. It's just a house. It might even have been a cave. But they entered. And as they were going in, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down as they would before a king. This is an amazing scene. Picture it in your mind's eye. Probably a small room. There's a young woman, Mary, and a baby. And these powerful, influential, wise men prostrate on the floor in front of him. And they've never seen this baby before. There's nothing to indicate that he's something special. No servants, no bodyguards, no royal gear, just humble Mary. We don't know if Joseph was there. Jesus and Mary are mentioned, but Joseph isn't. He may have been there. And amazingly, without any small talk or introduction, they just fall down. They don't quiz her about the baby's hereditary claim to the throne. They don't run a checklist or tick off the prophecies. They just came and fell down, not concerned about what she or anyone else would think, not embarrassed or afraid of making fools of themselves, but just concerned about this baby who was born King of the Jews, but was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. That must have been revealed to them. And they believed immediately, just like Simeon and Anna did. And after they had fallen down, they worshipped him. Now, when you or I meet a little baby for the first time, we try to engage in baby talk, don't we? And we hope to get some kind of happy reaction. And we touch those tiny little fingers and we stroke those little cheeks. And after a while, we kind of give up because we don't get the reaction or we don't really get through. But these men worshipped baby Jesus right there and then in the most unexpected, ordinary place. Could be your living room. And no doubt they worshipped God too. It's difficult to imagine what they did or what they might have said, what they might have sung. But one thing we do know is this: they opened their treasure and they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Generous gifts that were fitting for a king that they'd already thought about before they came. Gifts that were costly, that made them dig deep into their wallets. And they'd already given up much to come, and now they were giving more. But isn't God worth everything? Presents, I must admit, do seem a bit strange to give a baby. But bringing gifts was particularly important in the ancient East, especially when approaching a superior. In 1 Kings chapter 10, when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, she brought camels bearing spices, very much gold, and precious stones. Now, many commentators have found symbolic value in each of the gifts. Gold suggests royalty and signifies Jesus' status as king. Frankincense, which is used in worship, representing his divinity and identity as the Son of God. And myrrh, which is a perfume used to embalm dead bodies, signified his passion and burial. Well, I think these interpretations require far too much insight from the Magi. The three gifts were simply expensive and fitting for a king. And they were offered to Jesus in faith, because the Magi had no proof of his identity. And there's a change in their lives. It's subtle, but there's a change. Because God, who had communicated with them previously only through external symbols and through other people, now speaks to them directly in the same way that he spoke to righteous Joseph. And in a dream, he warns them not to go back to Herod, but to return home by another route. And I'm sure they went and brought the news of God's salvation to their pagan country. Now, before we finish, there's one person in our text that we haven't looked at yet, and that's King Herod. And I want to mention him in the context of Christmas worship, because he's a fake worshipper. As you know, he instructed the Magi to come back and tell him where the baby was, so that he too could go and worship him. Of course, that was completely a deceitful lie. He had absolutely no intention of worshipping Jesus. His sole desire was to kill Jesus, because he was a rival. The Magi had claimed that Jesus had been born King of the Jews, which was Herod's title, but not by birth. He was an Edomite, and he had been appointed by the Romans. He was a usurper, and he clung to power. He was paranoid about losing it, and so he was troubled. No way did he want Jesus interfering with his life. He clung to his wickedness. He clung to his self-control. In fact, Herod was an instrument of Satan. On the surface, he appeared to have done a lot of good things. He generally raised the prosperity of his land. He helped the poor. He built fortresses, aqueducts, theatres, and other public buildings. He even started rebuilding the temple. But he also built pagan altars. And he was ruthless. He murdered one of his wives, three of his sons, his mother-in-law, a brother-in-law, an uncle, and many others who he suspected to be threatening his power, not to mention all the babies in Bethlehem. He was insane, and he tried to commit suicide, but failed. So what do we learn from all these people? Well, let me summarize. The Magi were seekers. God graciously gave them a revelation, even though they were pagans. They dropped everything and traveled far with one quest: to find Christ. And when, with God's help, they found him, they did four things. They came. They came into his presence. They fell down. They worshipped. And they gave generous, fitting gifts. Do we actually come? Do we come to Jesus? Do we bother to make the sacrifice, to make the journey and come? And how do we come? On our knees? Have you ever fallen on your face before God in awe acknowledging his majesty in shame and humility, acknowledging your complete unworthiness, your sinfulness, your utter need for his grace and mercy? Are we too shy, too proud, even to kneel? Have we become casual and irreverent? And what about our worship? Is it baby talk? Is it lip service? Is it worship? Are we really giving God worth? Do we worship through faith, devotion, and obedience like righteous Joseph, Mary, Simeon, and Anna? Or is our worship self-styled, self-pleasing, geared to our own tastes and preferences and our own convenience? Is our worship characterized by generous and fitting gifts? Do we honor God with everything? Have we become indifferent, like the chief priests and scribes? Complacent, comfortable, going through the motions, thinking that we're okay, trusting in our own goodness, thinking there's no urgency, but actually risking God's rejection? Or are we like Herod, obsessed with controlling our own lives, determined to shut Jesus out, refusing to acknowledge our need for him? To be saved, we need to abandon ourselves to Jesus. And I'd like to finish by quoting the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ.